We are in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 on. So if you have your Bible in any versions or any format, please turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and on. Now, this new series that I have started on the Gospel of Mark, I call it Console or Comfort My People, because I think the Gospel of Mark, is written to show that what God had promised in the Old Testament, that is, He will send His Messiah, He will send His King to comfort the people, console the people. Mark's Gospel says that time has come, and Jesus has come as God's sent King, and He will do what God wants Him to do on earth, which is to comfort His people. So we saw the first 14 verses last time I spoke, and today we will start from Mark chapter 1, verse 14 on. I'm going to read a lot from Mark's chapter, so that's why I have my glasses on, and I hope you also have your... I didn't put all the verses on the slides like I usually do. Now, I titled today's sermon as "The King is Here." When I was growing up, Elvis was the king. Now, only a few probably understand who he is, and he was called the King of Rock and Roll, or you know Stephen King, yeah, a horror writer, or B.B. King, or Jamie King for the young people in the audience, she's an actress, or Larry King for the old folks again, or the King of, I think he's, I forgot which country he is, Vietnam, and then King of Thailand, right? None of them I'm thinking of. Or he's not a king yet, but yet, how many of you spent yesterday several hours watching the wedding? Two people are raising their hands. That includes me. It was fun to watch, yeah? The king that I'm talking about, as you can tell, is Jesus the King. And we don't usually think of him as the king, even though when we usually say the name Jesus Christ, the term Christ stands for a king. It is a Greek word that means Christos, which means anointed, which is an Old Testament name, which means Messiah, which is also mean anointed. It's referring to a process that they used in those days to make a person a king. Now, when we make a person a king, we usually have a parade and we will crown them with the king. But back then, they made a person king by pouring oil on their head. And the oil will run down, and that's a symbol that he is king. And you have the same thing done to Saul, Solomon, King David, and all these kings were anointed. And that became a term called Messiah in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, the term Christ. So when we say Jesus Christ, we really mean Jesus the King. And we see that in the Gospel of Mark very clearly. Last time I spoke, we looked that the messenger, that is John, he has come and started preparing the way for the king by washing, and we would use the word baptism. He was baptizing people in the river, which is washing them or dipping the people into the water as a sign of repentance and forgiveness. And then he speaks of the king who is to come. If you remember, he says, "There's a man coming after me. He is far greater than me. I can't even untie his shoelaces." And then he says, the reason is, "I cleanse you with water, but he will cleanse you with the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit will come into your heart, and he will cleanse you, and that's what makes him greater. I have water." I mean, think of this way. Water we all have access to, but we can wash anybody or anything with water, but we can't do that with the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus Christ, the King, can cleanse our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's why John is saying he is far greater than I am, because I use simple water to wash people, but he uses Holy Spirit to cleanse people. And then he says the king has come. And at the end of last week's lesson, we saw Jesus himself came to John to be baptized. And John did not want to baptize him. But then he says, no, we must do that because so that we would do what's right in the sight of the people. And Jesus takes John's baptism. And then as he does, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And God himself says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And that's in the first 14 chapters that you can read, first 13 chapters, which you can read again, just to recount. But today, we are starting on verse 14, and the first thing that it says is, after John had been imprisoned. Now, we saw John as the messenger, and he's the one who proclaimed that Jesus is going to come and take care of. But the next thing we see is John is imprisoned. Now, when we read the rest of the story of John, John himself is wondering, is Jesus the right person to come? Because I thought that when he came, there would be deliverance, freedom from the government at that time, which is Roman government. But instead, that John himself is in prison. So he was wondering, is Jesus the right person to come? That sets up the context today, because when we look at sufferings in the world, we seem to think, is Jesus still king? When we see poverty, we think, is Jesus still the king ruling the world? Or when we see sicknesses in our lives, we think, is Jesus still the king? And that's the question even John is going to ask. But here we are only told, now John had been imprisoned. And then it goes on to say, and then Jesus went into all of Galilee, verse 14, proclaiming the gospel of God. Now, since I taught Romans, you knew what I meant by gospel. And the gospel basically is, Jesus is God's king in the line of David, and also who is going to resurrect from the dead, and that makes him an eternal king. The good news is that Jesus is born as the Davidic king, and the kingdom has begun. Because look at verse 15, it says, proclaiming that the kingdom has come, the time has been fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. So that's the message that we have. John is in prison. Jesus proclaims the gospel of God, which basically says God's kingdom is near. So you repent and you believe in God's gospel. Okay? Now, this is 2,000 years ago, and you had to ask the question, well, how do I know God's kingdom is here? I mean, if God is king, what would that mean? For one thing, it would mean all the enemies against God are disabled or defeated, right? And we'll see that as we go a little bit further. And then we would also see that creation itself will bow down to Jesus. And again, we would see that by all the miracles that Jesus would do, such as calming the wind or walking on water or feeding 5,000 people with two fish and five bread or something like that. I get it, probably just the opposite. But you can see that his power is demonstrated as evidence that he is God's person. So the time has come. Time is fulfilled. God's kingdom is near, and repent and believe in the gospel. That's the message that Jesus himself proclaims it. But interestingly, in the next scene, he doesn't immediately show his power. Instead, he collects people to follow him. Matter of fact, we would see four group of people that Jesus starts calling. Interestingly, all four of them are from Galilee and fishermen. And people who fished for lives. Now, usually when you think of a king gathering his military, when you think of a king making his cabinet or military assistants, it would be people of power, soldiers, army captains, and people of might. But you don't usually think of him gathering ordinary fishermen going about fishing daily. I don't know if you have been around fishermen. They live pretty simple lives. And he's the one, God, the Lord Jesus is going and gathering them. So read with me from verses 16 on. As he went along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, who is Simon's brother, They were casting a net into the sea because they were fishermen. They were, the most common way they fished in those days was to take a net and toss it into the sea. This is the Sea of Galilee. And then they will drag the net back into the boat or by the shore. And whatever got caught in that net is what they would sell for the day. And that's what Simon and his brother Andrew were doing. And Jesus says to them, "Follow me, and I will turn you into fishers of people." That's one particular translation. Simple words are, you are fishers of fish, but I'm going to make you fishers of people. You're going to fish for people. You are not going to fish for fish anymore. Now, we'll see the meaning of that a little bit later when we get to the end of the passage. But then you have a second group of people that Jesus invites, and that is the sons of Zebedee. It says, going a little bit further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, James's brother, and they were in the boat mending the nets. Right? So you have Simon and Andrew, or Peter and Andrew, they were tossing the net, and you can see, then you see James and John sitting in a boat mending the net. Most often, when the fish gather, the nets break. And so first thing they had to do is to fix those nets before they can put them into the water again. Otherwise, fish will go through or swim away through the holes that are in the nets. So you can see these are ordinary people sitting around doing ordinary daily job. One is tossing the net into the ocean to capture a fish, and the other one is fixing the net. They are not what you would think God's messengers. They are not what who you would think as God's ambassadors, a person that a king will pick. You remember the story of Gideon that we used to hear. Gideon was, we heard from Pastor Rick, Gideon was afraid of the Midianites, the people that were hurting the Israelites. So he goes into an olive press, which is usually in a cave, and he is secretly threshing wheat there because he doesn't want the Midianites to find him. He's a very afraid, timid guy in a cave taking care of a little bit wheat for his family, and the angel comes and says to him, "Oh, mighty warrior." And you can see Gideon thinking, "You must have the wrong person. I am not a mighty warrior." You have a similar situation here. Peter and Andrew, James and John, ordinary fishermen out there either fishing or mending their nets so they can go fishing. And yet the Lord Jesus comes and invites them. And it's interesting when you read verse 20, it says immediately immediately the Lord Jesus called them, and they left the father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed him. So in this next scene, Jesus had just proclaimed, God's kingdom has come. Repent and believe in the gospel, believe in the God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then he immediately calls his disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and they leave everything that they have, they follow. What's amazing to me is we don't know how much they knew Jesus. You know, imagine you are at work and you are an accountant, and somebody walks up to your office and says, "Hey, leave what you are doing and follow me. I will make you accountants of men," whatever that phrase means. Would you just get up and follow him? Yeah? Would you get up and follow the Lord Jesus if he comes now and says, "Stop listening to Andrew, follow me"? Now, if we can authenticate that he is Jesus, he is God's messenger, sure, we will get up and follow him. But these guys, we are not told anything. What did they know? Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus hasn't even done one miracle. But there is something in him, and I think they are demonstrating what he said. The kingdom of God is here. You come with me, and they have the repentance, and they believe in Jesus. They repent, and they realize God's kingdom is here. They haven't seen any miracles yet. You and I have heard about the Lord Jesus' miracles. We have heard about his power, so it's easy for us to follow. But it really puzzles me what made these four people follow. I think it's the Lord working in their heart and them realizing what power that he has. That brings us to the next scene. Now the Lord teaches in the Jewish synagogue, but one with authority. Matter of fact, continue reading that with me. Then they went to Capernaum, which is on the seashore of Galilee. And when Sabbath came, Jesus entered a synagogue and began to teach. Now, even that is a bit puzzling to me, because in synagogues, usually they gave the teaching opportunities to rabbis and priests. But Jesus is a carpenter's son. They don't know anything about him, but probably because he had four disciples with them. Back then, a teacher was identified with how many people followed them, right? So if you had a good teacher, you would have a large following after you. But if you had a bad teacher, you may have one or two people follow you. But when you walk into a place and there's four other guys with you, John and James and Peter and Andrew, they would have realized, okay, Jesus must be a teacher, and they ask him to teach in the synagogue. So the Lord Jesus begins to teach, but what was amazing about it in verse 22, the people there were amazed at his teaching because he taught them like one who had authority, not like the experts of the law. It's interesting to me. I grew up in a church where we had a lot of reading of the scriptures. Traditionally, matter of fact, we memorized it. So the pastor would say, "Today we are reading from the Book of Commons, page 29," and we all knew what was on 29. And he will start reading, and we will read along with it because we have done that for 15, 16 years of our life. The same thing every Sunday. You get up and say the same thing, and you sit down. But the Lord Jesus isn't teaching like that. He's teaching something new, and he's also not teaching where he is giving a lot of options. He says, well, this verse could mean this, this verse could mean that, this verse could mean this or that, or everybody is okay. We heard an interesting sermon yesterday, which had no meaning whatsoever except God is love, God is love, God is love, God is love. But it really had nothing, no substance whatsoever. And that's how people used to speak. But the Lord Jesus, we are not told at this moment what he spoke, but he spoke with great authority, and the people were very surprised. By the way, if you read like Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, you would realize how with great authority that he did speak. Matter of fact, the very first words of the Sermon on the Mount is amazing to me. He says, blessed are you, and then he talks about blessed are you in presence of God the Father. Back then, they had an understanding that if you are rich, then you are receiving God's blessing. So imagine you're a poor person, and you go to hear Jesus, and the first thing he says to you is, you are blessed by God. And you're going to say, wait a minute, I am really not blessed by God. That rich person in the center of the town, he is blessed by God. But the Lord Jesus says, no, you are blessed by God. And you say, well, how am I blessed by God? And he says, if you make peace with each other, you are blessed and you are considered children of God. If you hunger for righteousness, you are blessed by God and he would provide justice. Right? And so the opening words of Jesus, even in the Sermon on the Mount, they come with much authority. Now later he says things that are even frightening. He says, leave your mom and dad and your brothers and sisters and follow me. Yeah? Those are very powerful, authoritative statements. And the same way here, he teaches them with authority not like the experts of the law or the scribes or the Pharisees who just gave options. They gave wishy-washy answers, but the Lord Jesus did not. Matter of fact, he not only spoke with authority, now he will demonstrate his authority. Read with me, verse 23 on. Then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "Leave me alone, Jesus the Nazarene. Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." What is so interesting about this verse is you can't see it in English because we use the word "you" both for singular and I, singular and plural, you for singular and then you for plural. And so we can't really see what's happening. He's going back and forth that sometimes he's referring to himself as a singular person and then sometimes he's referring to himself as a plural person. You can see that in that pronouns "I," for example, he says, "I know who you are," but then he says, "Did you come to destroy us?" Yeah, one time he refers to him as "I," and one time he refers to himself as "us." And the reason is, we know from other gospels, this is a person who has more than one evil spirit in his heart. Matter of fact, later on, when the Lord asks his name, he says, "I'm a legion," which is over 1,000 people is a legion, 1,000 soldiers is a legion. So this guy is a person that is totally indwelt by a whole bunch of evil spirits. We don't usually see them very often, but what is interesting is in a culture like India, we see them all the time. We would, that's one thing I think Lori was very surprised coming to India growing up. You see them in the sides of the street. They are walking around with dreadlock hairs and sometimes no clothing at all. Matter of fact, one guy, when we were driving home one time, just walked in front of our car with a big old smile. Now, we missed, but the bus next to us almost hit him, and the bus driver almost caused an accident to the bus. Actually, he ran over the median and went to the other side just to avoid this madman. And he had no fear. He was just walking in the middle of the street with very little clothing, smiling, and you can see he is like demon-possessed person. You can see that in primitive cultures where demon possession is pretty common. And here is a guy who comes to the synagogue with all the demons in him, all the evil in him, and he says, "We know who you are. You are not only Jesus from Nazareth, you are Holy One of God." Yeah, the demons know who God is. Demons know who God's Messiah is, who God sent Messiah Jesus Christ is. Because they know Jesus' true identity, they acknowledge. Now, the phrase "the Holy One of God" was an Old Testament phrase that referred to the Messiah that God will send, like King David, the king that God will send. And he says, "We know who you are, even though you are from Nazareth and Jesus of Nazarene. We know you are sent by God." But the Lord Jesus did not want them to speak ahead of time because it was not his time. So in verse 25, Jesus rebukes them and says, "Silent, come out of him. Be silent and come out of him." After throwing him into a convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of that man. Okay, I don't know if you have ever seen such an incident. I have not. Matter of fact, there were many opportunities in India to see that. But I was always a little bit timid and maybe even afraid that I didn't want to go into where people were chasing away. But I remember what one of our dear friends from Netherlands said. Dr. Sibesma, Lori and I had gone in 1996 as missionaries for the first time. And we are in India, and they said something about all these demon possessions, and we were really terrified. I don't know about Lori. I didn't want to go and see a demon-possessed person. But Dr. Sibesma had gone to a church, an Indian church, and there was a congregation that when the service finished, he gave the sermon, and he said after the sermon was over, this lady came with foaming off her mouth and just screaming and shouting, and you can tell something was really wrong with her. And the church gathered around her, and they prayed. And as they were praying, something convulsed her, made her scream out really loud, and came out of her. And she came to her normal sense and smiled and prayed with the rest of the congregation. I remember what Dr. Sibasma said. He said, "I was very skeptical until I realized these kinds of things happen in the Bible." Now, I went to India with a skeptical mind. I thought these kind of things don't happen. But when Dr. Sibasma said, only because it says, I mean, he said, because it says in the Bible, I believe them, I started to believe. Now, I'm not saying it happens all the time. I'm not saying it's all around us. But in cultures like India, where there is a lot of spiritism, these kind of things do happen. But all that is to say, this is a pretty typical scene in the ancient world when people are possessed by demons and people pray. In this particular case, though, the Lord Jesus just rebukes them and they come out of the person with the convulsion and cries out with a loud voice and came out. Remember, we shouldn't get distracted by miracles. Matter of fact, people are going to be in the moment be distracted by the miracles. They were so amazed, it says, verse 27. So they started asking each other, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He even commands the unclean spirits and they obey him." So the news about him spread quickly throughout all the regions around Galilee. Okay, so the reason I said that we shouldn't get distracted by miracles, if you were to watch something like this, you forget the message and the messenger, and you only remember the miracle. Okay, the messenger is Jesus Christ. The message is God's kingdom is here, repent and believe. But when a miracle like this happens, that you start looking, you only remember the miracle. Imagine all of a sudden I did a miracle here. Yeah? let's say, it doesn't even have to be a miracle. Imagine I do a magic here. Yeah? Some of us saw magic 3 days ago. One of our students performed a magic. Yeah? When you go home, I assume it was an awesome, amazing miracle. I cut Lori in half and then I put her back together again. Yeah? You'll go home. You won't remember what I said. You won't remember I'm speaking on Mark chapter 1. All you will remember is the miracle. Matter of fact, even continuing on with the story of Dr. Sibasma, when he said that story, we believed him and we said, okay, maybe the miracles are genuinely true. God is working differently in India. A couple of months later, another friend came, and he also had this pretty similar incidents. And the third time, there was a guy named Carmichael who came, and he also had the same instance, except when he came to my house, he said, "You would not believe what happened to me today." And I said, "I'll tell you what happened to you today." He said, "You went to the church, and you preached. And after the sermon, a lady came and she had foaming in her mouth and you all prayed for her and the healing happened and she was calm again." And his eyes just opened up and he said, "How did you know?" You know, what I realized is the churches were doing that to distract from the message, right? The message they would have gone and preached. But there may have been even genuine miracle. I'm not speaking against genuine miracle. But what happens at the end is when you have one of these miracles being performed, people go home remembering the miracles or what they thought happened as a miracle, but they forget the message that they heard. That's the same thing that's happening here with the Lord's story, and you'll see that. They forget what the Lord said. The Lord said very clearly, "The kingdom of God, or God's kingdom, is near. Repent and believe in the Messiah." But what we will see in a moment is all they're going to remember is the miracle. Matter of fact, it says the news about him spread quickly and throughout the region people came. But before we go to the next section, there's one more story, and that again talks about the Lord's miracle. Now, as soon as they left the synagogue, 129, they entered Simon and Andrew's house with James and John. Okay, so the four people that the Lord Jesus had invited, Peter, Andrew, John, and James, and Jesus, they're entering Simon's house. Simon's mother-in-law was lying down with fever. So they spoke to Jesus about her at once. He came and raised her up gently, taking her hand. Then the fever left her, and she began to serve them. So here's the mother-in-law of Peter, who overcame with some kind of fever. We don't really know the technical illness that she had. But anyway, she's the kind of like the leader of the family who probably was in charge of the food and all. But now she is in bed. And the Lord Jesus does a miracle for her where he takes her up gently by her hand and the fever leaves and she starts serving him. Look at the next couple of verses. When it was evening after sunset, they brought to him all who were sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered by her door, and she healed many who were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons. But he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew who he is. Okay? Now, that's a very settled way of saying, when he came and proclaimed the message, God's kingdom is here, I am the king sent by God, you repent and you believe in me. Ironically, the only group of people that remember that message is the demons. Everyone that comes out of a demon-possessed person, they say, we know who you are the Holy One of God. And he says to them, no, don't say anything. Be quiet because his time hasn't come. He still has 3 more years to spend with his disciples and prepare them and demonstrate repeatedly that he is Son of God. He is the king sent by God. Right? All of that he has yet to do. But the demons know his identity. They focus on the Messiah. They focus on the messenger. They know the message. But ironically, those who hear only remember the miracles. And matter of fact, they only follow him for the miracle. Now, what's neat about the Lord Jesus, though, he repeatedly performs those miracles because he wants them to know without any doubt that he is God's the king sent by God. He is here representing what God's kingdom would look like. When God's kingdom comes on earth, there would be no demons oppressing the people. There would be no illnesses that he cannot heal. Right? And Jesus is giving them a foretaste. Remember, he says the kingdom is near. It's about to come. And when it comes, all the illnesses and all the oppressions will be gone. And he demonstrates his, that's the passage. But now the king is, basically what we have looked at today is the king selects his cabinet, which is not very, mighty people. They're ordinary fishermen. Peter, Andrew, John, and James. This is very important to keep in mind. Many times students would ask me, well, why didn't Peter, John, James write a lot of books? Now, John did write a lot of, more than James and Peter for sure. Peter has 2 books in the New Testament, but yet we have a lot of writings by Paul. You have to remember these were ordinary people. Paul, on the other hand, was a trained rabbi. He was a teacher of the law. He was trained for many years. He was like us, Pastor Rick and me, who had studied God's word for many years. But Peter, Andrew, John, and James were ordinary folks who have not spent years in theology. They were fishermen, right? And so he picks his cabinet, and then he demonstrates his victory. But the question that I really want to ask is, now why is Mark telling this story? Is he saying to the people that that is he saying the story to the people to say, hey, you will have miracles too if God is in your midst? Yeah. Matter of fact, some people do read this passage and say, well, if God is in our midst, then miracles will happen. We would be able to do miracles. But in with all genuineness, how many of you have seen miracles all the time? Healed, sick people just got up and walked away healed. Right? The kind of miracles that we see are usually either answers to prayers. We pray for somebody's healing or somebody to get a job or somebody to have peace of mind in their workplace or their children to come back to the Lord. And eventually the Lord answers those prayers. Yeah, and then sometimes God does do miracles beyond words can explain. I don't remember where, but 2 days ago somebody said, oh, actually last night I had a friend of mine email to me and say that all the things that had happened to his granddaughters, even the doctors are amazed. They said this should not happen, but yet it has happened and the daughter and granddaughter is really doing well. And we all prayed for them. That's the kind of the miracles that we would see. Does that mean that we should stop believing in God, believing that his kingdom has come? I want to read you a quote by a person. Now, Bart Ehrman, you know his name. There was a book that he wrote called Misquoting Jesus. It was pretty popular. What is interesting about Bart Ehrman is he went to Moody, which is an evangelical school, and then he went to Wheaton, which is another evangelical school, and then when he went to Princeton, which is used to be an evangelical school, he changed. He even worked under Dr. Bruce Metzger, who was a famous Bible person, and Bible manuscript person. And yet, look at what he has to say. This is in his new book, God's Problem. The problem of suffering became for me the problem of faith. After many years of grappling with the problem, trying to explain it, thinking through the explanations that others have offered, and he gives lots of explanation there, and continuing to wrestle with the problem, about 9 or 10 years ago, I finally admitted defeat, came to realize that I could no longer believe in the God of my tradition, and acknowledge that I was an agnostic. I don't know if there is God, there is a God, but I think that if there is one, he certainly isn't the one proclaimed by the Judeo-Christian tradition, the one who is actively and powerfully involved in the world, right? What he's saying is, Christianity, Judeo-Christianity, claims God is powerful. He is actively involved in the society. But yet, there is so much suffering. One thing that Bart continues to show is how many children die per day. Many of them for starvation. When we have so much abundance of food, food being wasted all the time, where people eat buffets all the time, yet children die of hunger. So what Bart does is he comes to the conclusion, this is a basic argument, God is all-powerful, so he can take care of all the sufferings in the world. God is all-loving, so he can really take care of the defenseless, like the children, and suffering exists. So what Bart Ehrman does is that he cancels the first two. He says, since suffering exists, and therefore, either God is not all-powerful. Now, these are his own premises from the book, right? Either God is not all-powerful, like the Judeo-Christianity claims, or that he is not all-loving, right? Now, in a way, I don't agree with Bart, but at the same time, in a way, we sometimes feel like that too. Yeah, when we see suffering, even this morning I read there was another shooting in Texas, and 10 high school kids lost their lives. Yeah, and you think, when is that gonna stop? In this year alone, there have been over 200 incidences in schools. Around us, we see there was a volcano that erupted in Hawaii, and lots of people lost their lives. There was a plane crash in Cuba a couple of days, maybe yesterday, and 100 people lost their lives. And you think, when is all this suffering going to end? Yeah? One of our colleagues' wife is fighting cancer. And when you see both of them now, she had more of a smile than he does. He feels so worn out by taking care of his wife, and just like they're, every week they think some good news will come, but nothing. After week after week after week, all you hear is bad news. So you tend to think, well, true, if Jesus was God's sent king, as we see, and when he was around, there were miracles. But that is not true. But you see, when we don't see miracles, we forget the message and the messenger, right? And that's exactly what happened back then, too. The only people, as we saw in that story, that understood the messenger were, unfortunately, the evil spirits. They were the ones who keep on saying, "We know who you are the Holy One of God." People didn't say, well, he does miracles, he must be from God. People didn't say, oh, now I want to repent and change and follow him. Well, four disciples did follow, and many others did follow. As we see historically, millions of people follow. It's very hard for us to see God, see the Lord Jesus Christ, past our suffering. Matter of fact, Bart Ehrman's theory is right in a way. Suffering exists, right? So we come to the conclusion, which I think is short-sightedness, that God is not all-powerful, God is not all-loving. I like to have a slightly modified definition, and that is, God is all-powerful, God is all-loving. Suffering does exist, but I think it exists for three particular reasons, or three reasons it exists. First of all, it is temporary. Second of all, there is an element that we need to do, and that is to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I'll talk about that in a moment. And then finally, relief does come, but not how we expect it, but in a different way, through us. And I'll explain each one of these in a moment. First of all, it is temporary. I'm always amazed. One of the arguments people give is, well, if God is loving, why is he not healing my problem? Right? Assume Andrew has suffering, cancer, right? And I believe in God, and I diligently pray, and all of you pray for my healing. So sure, I got healing. I am 52, and I got cured of cancer. What happens to me when I'm 99? Lord, he says, you die. Yeah, that's exactly what's going to happen. I may get temporary healing, but ultimately we all have to die. Life, we can cheat. And ultimately, for all of us who believe in resurrection, this, I assume I live 99 years old. My grandfather lived 101 years old, right? Imagine I live 99. That's just the tip of the iceberg of my long life in eternity future with God. Yeah? That's just a little bit. That's almost like the first page of a worldwide novel that is 7,000 pages long, right? But yet we fear, we forget the afterlife that's coming to us, the life after life that we have. So we hold on to this present life very diligently. Now, I'm not saying don't pray for healing. I'm not asking enjoy suffering. I'm not a masochist. I myself don't like pain. Matter of fact, my prayer has been, Lord, take me home when I'm nice and sleep one time. Yeah? I don't want any pain. I used to say, give me a heart attack when I'm 70, but then when I did have a heart attack at 45, I was not very happy. It was painful. Yeah? So now I pray, Lord, just slowly take me away with no pain, and my family is all settled. But that may happen or may not happen. It is very important to keep in mind that suffering is temporary, okay, in both time and in purpose. Our life isn't, this isn't our life. I had a friend who's now with the Lord. He used to say, what a difference 24 hours make. Yeah? Whenever I go through some kind of silly problems that I face, even though at that moment it looks so huge to me, I say to myself, what a difference 24 hours make. Matter of fact, when you have a horrible day and you are so upset about something, the best thing, this is Andrew's medicine, even though I don't follow it, I'll prescribe it, go to sleep. When you wake up, everything would look much better. Yeah? There's something about waiting and realizing my suffering, regardless of how horrible it is, it's really temporary and in purpose. It ultimately, somebody asked the Lord, why is this person born blind? He says, it's for the Lord's will to fulfill. And eventually that person receives the healing. There's something happening. You'll see that in a few moments, a verse I will show you. God allows us to go through suffering so that through our sufferings, our relief at the end of the sufferings, we can comfort other people who go through suffering. Yeah, that's why he sometimes lets us go through suffering. We can say, I kind of know where you are. Yeah, when people come and say to me about their children wandering off from faith, I say, unfortunately, I know what that is like. Yeah, we have experienced that. Or talk about losing a brother or a sister. I can kind of say, yeah, I've lost two brothers. Sufferings in purpose also has a temporariness. Only on this world we can identify with people only when we go through suffering. When we lose a job, the next time we see somebody else who loses a job, we can say, yeah, I remember those dark days, but I came through it. The Lord gave me a better job now than I had before, and only the Lord can do. The second thing, though, about when we go through suffering is to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. Lordship had been used in different way, but what I mean is that realizing that regardless of my suffering, it doesn't change who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is still God's Holy One. Now, this is a statement from that evil spirit, Jesus Nazarene. You have come to destroy us. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God, right? When you go through sufferings, often you forget, you long for the healing or the miracle, that you forget who the Lord Jesus is. You start questioning who the Lord Jesus is. Same as what we saw about Bart Ehrman, right? Because sufferings exist, he comes to the conclusion, God must not be all-powerful, God must not be all-loving. Right? And instead, we should continue to acknowledge, I don't understand. You remember Job, when he went through suffering, including his wife, said to him, curse God and die. Right? This suffering is not going to go away. Just curse God and go to sleep. I mean, go die. Yeah? And he says, no, I can't. I took good from him. Can I also not take bad things from him? Now, when we read the rest of the story of Job, we realize he had a lot more blessing at the end. Now, I'm sure he was always sad for the children that he lost, yeah, even though he had more children later on. But again, as I talked about it, how temporary it is, in heaven, he would have both sets of children, children that he lost due to the suffering, and then children that he had after the time of suffering. He had twice the amount of blessing in heaven, right? So it's important that when we go through suffering, we don't forget who our Lord is. And the third thing we don't forget is relief really comes through us. We read this verse early on where he says, you are fishermen, now I will make you fishers of people. We usually think of only one term, and that is, you are fisher who goes and gets other people. Now, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, they really did that. They did gather people into the Christendom, gather the people into Christianity, into Christian faith. But that particular phrase could also mean you are fishermen among and for people. Meaning, think of the life of a fisherman. fishermen basically get up early in the morning, go out into the sea, they capture the fish, then they come out and then they sell it, and their life with the people is pretty much over. Right? Then they stay by the seashore till the next morning. The fishermen that I knew in India, they all then the rest spend the rest of their time drinking and playing cards because they have nothing else to do till the next morning again. But what the Lord is saying to Peter, Andrew, John, and James is you're a fisherman out living a secluded life, but now you are going to be a fisherman among and for the people around you. Right? In other words, you're a fisherman in character, but you're not going to be isolated by the sea. You are going to be a fisherman that lives and teaches and works among God's people. You see this all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. You remember when Moses killed Egyptian, he was afraid his life would be in trouble, so he runs off into the wilderness. There he is happy. He is married to a Midian's priest's daughter. He has two sons, and he's just taking care of sheep. He doesn't want to come back to Egypt again, right? But then the Lord meets him at the burning bush, and he says, guess what? You got to go back into Egypt and deliver my people. And he says, no, I can't do that. I am tongue-tied. I can't speak. I can't do anything. Basically, what he is saying is, I'm a murderer among my people. I don't want to go back. They will capture me and they probably will kill me. You have David, a little bit later, a shepherd again, taking care of sheep. And the Lord says to him, I'm going to make you... He doesn't say it in those exact words, but you're going to shepherd my people. Yeah? And matter of fact, it's not David who is timid at this case. It's his father. When the prophet comes to his house and to anoint the next king, the father lines up all the older brothers. And God says to the prophet, no, he is not the one. He is not the one, and he is not the one. And then the prophet asks the father, Jesse, he said, any more sons you have? And he says, yeah, I have a scrawny guy who is taking care of sheep. And the prophet says, well, bring him in. And that's the person that becomes God's anointed king on this earth, right? When you say that you become fishers among the people, not only are the Lord is saying to Andrew, Peter, John, and James that you are fishermen to gather the people. That is one meaning of that phrase. That phrase has, like I said, more than two meanings. What he's saying is you're supposed to be fishermen, but no longer in isolation, but in among the people. I think that's kind of the message that Mark is giving to his audience, and I think that's the kind of message that we should give. You may be an accountant, but not any longer an accountant hidden in the seclusion of your room, but you're going to be an accountant among people. So by your faith, by your acknowledgement of who Jesus Christ is, others will be drawn to him. Yeah? If you're a teacher, you're no longer a teacher that teaches and then has nothing to do with the people. You're going to be a teacher among the people. Teacher for the people. If you are a banker, you're no longer a banker hidden in a hideaway place doing whatever the bankers do. You are now a banker among the people. It's us who are going to bring the deliverance to the people, not by magic or not by any kind of miracles. It's just that we show people how God comforts us. Matter of fact, God consoles the nations first of all, through his king, Jesus Christ, and then through his kingdom people, which is you and me. It's through us people can see comfort. Matter of fact, Paul puts it in this way. Father God consoles us in every affliction so that we may console others who go through the same afflictions as ours with the same consolation that we ourselves received. This is an interesting way to look at suffering. Yeah? where you can say, I know that suffering. I can sympathize with that suffering. Yeah, I look back that when we were, when my mom and dad were teachers. My dad taught in a university mathematics, but don't ask me about mathematics. I don't know anything. Yeah, he taught mathematics, and my mom was a principal of a blind school. So we lived a pretty middle class life with servants and all, which is how the Indian families are. But then, when my younger brother died, I was 9 years old. Mom and dad decided to quit their job. And within 6 months or so, I may not know my numbers correct, they both quit their job and became full-time evangelists, full-time ministers. Slowly, all of our savings went away. There were times, I remember one time I heard my mom and dad say, we don't have any food left, let the children eat. So I told my younger sister, three of us, but my older sister lived away. I said to my younger sister, I used to beat her too, which is a bad thing, but I gave her a beating and said, eat very little because mom and dad don't have food. Then she ate very little, I ate very little, and we both told mom and dad, we are not hungry anymore, and the rest mom and dad ate. I don't know if dad ate or mom ate, but you know, we know what poverty is. I mean, that was only for a brief moment of time. Yeah? I look back at that every single time. And Lori can attest to this. Whenever somebody approaches me, matter of fact, something funny happened 2 weeks ago when we were on a small trip. This guy comes to me and he says, can you spare a dollar for me to get a coffee? And so I said, sure. I cannot say no, because I remember the time I had no food, yeah? And I see the same guy about 45 minutes later, and he says, can you spare another 50 cents so I can get a donut with my coffee? So I did give him that, and Lordy said, now he's going to come back and say he wants lunch and dinner too, yeah? And I said, we were poor. God allows us to go through sufferings so that we could, that by the comfort that we receive, we can comfort others and say, you know, I went through that suffering, and that was, and I was strengthened by God at that moment of suffering, so now I'm able to comfort you with the same suffering. I've said this story before in the same church. One time, when my mom lost, as I said, 2 sons, both in childhood. Mom and we were all in a ministry, and we went to a place where the pastor came and said his wife and him lost a child, 1 year old, a year ago. And the pastor's wife had never left the parsonage. She stayed in the house, did not want to see anyone, had nothing to do with anyone because she was so sad and angry that she lost her child. As soon as the pastor said the story, my mom went into the house, and I don't know what she said to the pastor's wife, except I know my mom lost 2 sons. Yeah? So she went in, whatever she said, by the time we all sat down for lunch, pastor's wife came and served. Yeah? I myself don't like suffering, but God allows us to go through suffering. As I mentioned, the 3 points that keep that in mind. First of all, sufferings are temporal. We can see how they are temporal when we are going through them. But ultimately, we would say, well, that was a short time of suffering. Matter of fact, our minds are wired in a way, we remember the happiness longer than we do the sadness. Yeah, maybe in some cases different, but in my case, I have very short-term memories of my sufferings and my happiness, yeah? But remember, when you go through suffering, it's a short time, it's temporal, but in how we deal in our sufferings shows either we focus on the miracle or the message or the messenger. And that's a point that I want to focus. As we saw repeatedly in the scenes, in the passage we read in Mark, the demons know who he is. But what it's more important, I think, is that people around us who go through suffering, who see us in times of suffering, they see Jesus Christ in us. They hear the message, like Job, that we don't betray him. We don't deny him. We don't say evil things against him. Instead, we keep on trusting him. And then realize we are the fishermen among the people. We are the IT specialist among the people, the musicians among the people, the teacher among the people, the computer whiz among the people. It's through us they can see who the Lord Jesus really is and realize God is all-powerful, God is all-loving, and all of our sufferings are temporal. And when His kingdom comes, there will no longer be any suffering, there will no longer be any pain or any oppression for the demonic influences. Shall we pray? Father God, help us to be faithful as we go through sufferings, when we go through sufferings, to point people not to the miracles, but to the message, your kingdom is here, it's near, and the messenger, Jesus Christ, our King, who speaks with authority, who acts with authority, and part of his kingship is working in his own time, in his own manner. And help us to patiently submit and wait for him to engage in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.